would crave righteousness instead of sin. If you love me, ye will keep my word, said Jesus. The person that is really a Christian is miserable when they sin. There's always the constraining power of the Spirit pulling one away from evil. The Christian who goes off into sin is burdened with a sense of self-condemnation that renders him unhappy. Beloved, says John, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. The Scriptures teach that if we go off into sin and do not repent and seek forgiveness, if we're Christians, God will chasten or punish us until we're brought back to Him. No, this isn't a dangerous doctrine. The Christian doesn't serve God and live right because he's afraid that if he doesn't, he'll drop into hell. He serves God out of love. Is it dangerous for a son to know that his father will not disown or disinherit him? Would a son, because of this, just go and do every conceivable mean, low-down thing imaginable? Of course not. He would try to do the right thing because of the love he had for his father. The difference of opinion on the question of eternal security comes about because of a disagreement about persons who once claimed to be Christians but who descended to the depths of sin. Those who believe that one can lose their salvation claim that those persons have once been saved but have lost their salvation. I believe that they never were saved in the first place. To use a current expression, they never had any grace to fall away from. To fall from grace, as some people call it, means to be overcome by the world and to go back into the world. But the Bible says that you won't do this. You won't do this if you're a Christian. Somebody says, well, where does the Bible say this? In 1 John, the 5th chapter and the 4th verse, it says, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. It is true that Christians often do wrong. Some of them become sadly backslidden, but they're not lost. You may treat your father wrongly. You may act as no son ought to act, but you are still his son, blood of his blood and bone of his bone. Now let me set forth some reasons as to why a Christian will not lose his salvation. Well, first, he will not lose his salvation if he is once saved, because to do so would be for him to defeat God's eternal purpose. It was and is God's eternal purpose that certain persons should be saved. The doctrines of foreknowledge, election, and predestination are doctrines that you seldom ever hear preached today, but the Bible teaches them as clearly as can be. Known unto God are all of his works from the beginning of the ages. We read in the Scriptures, and that's just as true as anything else that's written. God foreknew that we who are Christians here today would be saved. Not only did he foreknow this, but he predestinated that it should be so. Romans the 8th chapter and the 29th verse says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. This matter of salvation is not a haphazard, happen-so affair at all. God foreordained, decreed, and chose that certain persons should be saved hundreds of years before they were born. Yea, even before this world came into existence. There is absolutely no way of getting around this fact without throwing out chapter after chapter of the Bible. Listen to this passage from the first chapter of Ephesians. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now my argument is this. If God chose certain persons to salvation before the world began, for those persons to fall from grace and be lost, would be for his choosing of them to amount to nothing. His purpose would fall flat. Election and predestination would in that case be nothing more than empty words. The Bible prohibits any such a belief as that. It teaches that those whom God foreknew and predestined or chose will not only be saved, but will stay saved and will share in the glories of the world to come. Let me prove this with another passage from the 8th chapter of Romans. Listen to it. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Don't you see? Well, that the accomplishment of God's eternal purposes are inseparably linked up with the perseverance and preservation of the saints. The Bible teaches very clearly that only those who have been chosen of God to everlasting life will be drawn by the Spirit of God to the extent that they will make acceptance of the Savior. If God did not exercise his elective power and draw by his Spirit, no one would be saved. We all owe our salvation absolutely to God. He is due our praise for even our acceptance of him. since it was he who from eternity chose us in Christ and ordained all the means that would lead to our salvation. Jesus reminded his disciples what I've just been saying when he said to them, ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. That God draws men to the acceptance of salvation is clearly shown by Christ's word. No man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. And again we have him saying, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. God never makes mistakes. He would not choose a person and by his Spirit draw that person to an acceptance of Christ and then later suffer disappointment by having that person apostatize and become lost. A second reason why a Christian will not lose his salvation if he's saved is because of the nature of the new birth. Just as a person cannot enter this world except by natural generation and the physical birth, so they cannot enter the kingdom of God except by regeneration and the spiritual birth. Now, it is impossible for one to be born a half dozen times in a physical sense. You know that. There's only one physical birth, and it's just as true that there's only one spiritual birth. The idea that a person can be saved and then lose their salvation and be lost again and then be saved again and then be lost again and so on indefinitely is worse than foolish. It's absurd. It reminds me of the letter Finnegan, the section foreman, wrote to a superior railroad official, in which he tersely stated, off again, on again, gone again, Finnegan. I don't believe that we can juggle with salvation in any such way as that. In not a single place in the Bible is there mentioned more than one spiritual birth. Moreover, the idea of a man being regenerated a number of times is foreign to the very thought of the New Testament. Not only this, the idea of numerous spiritual births is ridiculous. If you are saved at all, you're saved to stay saved. The main thing is to make sure, absolutely sure, that you are really saved. As the Apostle Paul puts it, make your calling and election sure. A third reason as to why we cannot and will not lose our salvation if we're saved is because our souls are in God's keeping. If left to our own strength and device, of course, none of us would hold out. But divine mercy has laid hold upon us. The strong arms of God are around us. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, says the Scriptures. Kept by what? Not by our power, not by our strength, not by our ingenuity, but kept by the power of God. Here again, Paul's well-remembered words, as it says, he is able to keep that which I committed unto him. Oh, what was it that Paul had committed to Christ? It was his soul, his real, his immortal self. Have you committed your soul to him? If you have, rest assured that he's able to keep it. If anyone steals your soul, they'll have to be strong enough to overcome Christ and wrest it from him. I'm confident of this one thing, that God never stops with halfway measures. When he saves, he saves. He doesn't simply put us on a sort of probation. Hebrews, the 7th chapter, tells us that he saves to the uttermost, while in the opening chapter of Philippians, we read these words, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you shall will perform it. And closely allied with God's keeping power and vitally connected with it, is Christ's intercessory work for us. To believe in the losing one's salvation is to discredit this work which is being constantly carried on for us by our Savior. Read, if you will, the prayer of Jesus recorded in the 17th chapter of John. That prayer was a prayer of intercession, not only for the immediate disciples, but for us as well. Note the words with which he intercedes on our behalf. Holy Father, he says, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Don't you believe that God heard that prayer asking him to keep us? I do. And I believe that God will keep us unto eternity, every soul that trusts in him. And Christ's intercession did not end with a prayer that I've just mentioned. For the Bible says he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is able, again we read, to succor all them that are tempted. And we read still in another place, and still in another, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. I do not believe that I shall lose my salvation. No, no, not as long as God's power endures, not as long as I have an advocate, an intercessor living in heaven. I do not believe that those who hold to the doctrine of losing one's salvation would try to attribute the fault other than Satan's agency. Of course, God would not be concerned in the fall of a man. Hence, it would have to be the devil's work, most certainly. Now, for the devil to cause this fall that results in a soul being lost, he would necessarily have to nullify the intercessory work of Christ and take the soul out of Christ's keeping. Do you believe that the devil is more powerful than God? Just let us suppose, for the sake of argument, that the devil could get possession of the soul of one Christian. Is it not reasonable to believe that he could get possession of two? If he could steal two souls, he might steal 10. If 10, 100. If 100, 10,000. If 10,000, 1,000,000. Or 10 million. Don't you see that if Satan could get possession of one soul, an inexorable logic would demand that we believe that he could absolutely depopulate heaven? I don't believe that Satan's power is sufficient to enable him to even steal that first soul, much less all. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. For the reason why a Christian will not lose his salvation is because God has given us a pledge that he'll redeem our bodies from their present state of decay. He has given unto us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee that if we live until Jesus comes, he will transform our bodies into immortal ones, or if dead, that he will resurrect us with bodies that shall never decay. We read in 2 Corinthians these words, "Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." Again, in the first chapter of Ephesians, we read, "After that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession." Now, the word earnest in this case means pledge. In other words, when we were saved, God gave his Spirit as a pledge of our complete redemption. Let me illustrate in this way. I've often checked parcels at the check room of a depot in the city. When I deposited my parcels, a man gave me a check. This check I was to present at the window upon my return and receive my parcels. The check was an earnest or pledge that the company would faithfully keep and protect that which I had committed into their hands. Likewise, the Holy Spirit is our pledge that God will faithfully guard our souls and keep them from being lost or stolen by the devil unto the very end. Perhaps another illustration will help you to see what I mean. Let's suppose that I wish to buy a certain article of furniture downtown, and I haven't the full amount of money on hand to pay for it, but I wish for the merchant to hold the furniture for me. I hand him a $5 bill, and I say, "Here, hold that piece of furniture for me a few days. Now come in and pay for the rest of it and take it home." What was that $5? Why, it was an earnest. It was a pledge of my good intentions, don't you see, of my determination. It assured the man that I would pay the rest and redeem my promise. Now, the Holy Spirit is a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession. The Bible tells us, and since the Bible nowhere indicates that God removes or takes away this pledge, the Holy Spirit from Christians, it seems to me, as clear as day, that every soul that trusts in Christ is eternally saved. And still another reason for believing that when one is saved, they're saved eternally is found in that scripture which tells us that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. The Lord gave us to believe that there is a regular jubilee in heaven when some sinner repents and turns to God. Now, if there was a possibility of one being saved one day and lost the next day, wouldn't such rejoicing in heaven be a bit premature? Why, according to that idea, heaven might rejoice today over the salvation of a person, and all the joy be for nothing, for before the dawn of tomorrow, that same person might be lost again and again on the road to hell. Now, the last reason that I'll have time to give as to why I believe a Christian will not lose his salvation is that the uniform teaching of the New Testament is against it. I've already given you a number of passages that oppose the theory of apostasy or falling from grace. There are dozens of others. I'll admit that there are a few passages that might incline one to believe in the possibility of losing one's salvation if they were separated from the rest of the Bible. But it's a foolish and dangerous way of studying the Bible to take and isolate certain pastures without taking into consideration the other pastures and what they teach. The person who studies the subject in the light of all the New Testament teachings simply can't believe in the falling from grace unless they just deliberately refuse to believe what the Bible says. If the New Testament doesn't teach that we who are saved for time and eternity, then it seems to me that human language is absolutely meaningless. Listen again to my text. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Hear again the words of Jesus, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And yet again, hear the words of Jesus' prayer to the Father, as it says, those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost. Oh, what a wonderful salvation is ours. I thank God that while I may lose my health through sickness, may lose money through misfortune, that while I may suffer the loss of every earthly possession, salvation will still remain mine and mine forever. I may live in disobedience to my master's will. I may grieve his heart by my undutiful actions. I may fail to develop to the proper stature of manhood in Christ. But having been born into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus, I cannot and will not apostatize and be lost forever from his presence. I believe the doctrine of apostasy to be a God-dishonoring doctrine. Thanks be unto his name for eternal life, eternal salvation that cannot be taken away. Have you this salvation that I've been talking about? If you haven't, don't you want it? Once you're truly saved, until you know that you're saved, once you've made your calling and election sure, there need be no fear that your soul will ever be lost. The important thing is for you to be sure and absolutely sure of your salvation. And I close with these words of the Apostle Paul, words that ought to settle the question of falling from grace forever. That is, if I'd given no other scripture, who shall separate us, says Paul, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He bound me with the cords of love, and thus he drew me to him. Around our lives still closely twined those cords which naught can sever, for I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this wonderful, this eternal salvation. May we appreciate it. Appreciate it enough that we shall live our lives devotedly to thee. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I don't know how many of you read in your Baptist witness this week. And notice the chart, the little graph depicting the percent of the world a decade ago, 2 decades ago, today, and a decade and a half from now, who were Christian, who claimed the name of Christ by any standard. If you would go back the 2 or 2.5 to even 4 decades before these figures, which are not given there, incidentally, you would find that the world claimed to have been about 45% of the total world population as Christian, of which about half of this was Roman Catholic. The remainder are either Greek Catholic or the various Protestant groups. You'll notice that in 1967 we come to a figure showing that the world's population is, shall we say, in kind estimation, 30% Christian. And if you see the projection, you find that within 2 decades, the projection is that the world will be 20% Christian. Now that's the good picture. If we'll be honest with ourselves about the 20 or the 30%, we'll say this, that if every church did what First Baptist Church McIntosh did in September, and what we did in Gainesville before I left there, the number of people who were Christians within the United States would drop by 24% overnight. We removed from our church roll here 24%, because nobody even recognized the names. It's sort of hard to keep names on a roll, some of which joined in 1905, that no one even recognizes and no one has an address of. This doesn't make good bookkeeping sense, among other things. We still have on our church roll, with the 24% reduction, another 20% that do not live in our area, that are what we call non-resident members, which as far as any benefit to this church or to the kingdom of God within this community, they are worth exactly zero. I'm not talking just about money. I'm talking about witness through the First Baptist Church of McIntosh. Talking about living for Christ and ministering for Him through this church of which they are a member, they are worthless. Period. If we were honest and admitted that at least a third of the total Christian membership within the world either does not exist in fact, or if they do exist, they are worthless, we look at a different set of figures. We see about 21% of the world's population even claims Christ today. We see a projection inside of 2 decades that says 14% of the world's population will claim Christ. Now, these may not bother you. They don't bother most people. The average Christian, the average church member could care less about whether people in Pakistan, India, Rhodesia, South Africa, Nigeria, Argentina, Japan were Christian. The only time we really become concerned about anybody else in the world other than good old United States is when our boys have to go there. Then we get real concerned about Vietnam. We get real concerned about the needs of Southeast Asia. When a war threatens in the Middle East, we get real concerned about the rights of access to the Gulf of Aqaba. We get real concerned about the oil and the resources. When a cold and almost forsaken land named Korea begins to see a war, we get real concerned about people that we as Baptists had ignored for the totality of our history. We get real concerned about the Japanese. We have to see fantastic numbers of our young men and women die in fighting. But yet when we had the offer from the Japanese government, yet even the request of the Japanese government to send several thousand missionaries, we thought this was absurd. And a minister on the Southern Baptist Convention floor stated that what we should do was spend our time ministering to our people and not worrying about Japan. I've often wondered what that man who had his words recorded in the minutes of the Southern Baptist Convention felt in 1941
December the 7th.
I've often wondered what he thought of his faith in August 1945, when two cities disappeared. I wondered what he thought of his salvation, which was his, but nobody else's. We face a real crisis period within our country in the coming decade. A tremendous social crisis. We see it focused right now in our urban cities. We'll see it even more so as these cities grow into megapolises, into a monstrous mass of swarming humanity that for most of us will simply be just that. Won't be people, won't be souls, won't be lives. It'll just be a mass of statistics and numbers. Where people within these cities are so foreign to that which you and I believe and practice, to that which you and I say with our lips, they might as well be an outer Mongolia. Because we don't even communicate with them. We've got the same thing in many of our far remote and rural areas. One of my professors is doing a study, a quality education study, for the state of Colorado. Three men are doing it, costing the state of Colorado less than $15,000 for the one we're paying a fabulous figure for. And having read the two reports, I'd prefer the one that cost the far leap less money. It's much more specific in detail. But he was describing the people in the areas of Colorado where schools, where county superintendents in visiting a school actually have to deflate their tires to head out across the desert because there are no roads to the schools. None at all. Where people in Colorado, and this isn't so remote, we got some areas almost as bad in Florida, where people out there, in order to go to school, have to travel on horseback on Sunday afternoon to a home near the school in order to live there for the week, and then travel on Friday evening back home on horseback. That's the only way to get to their house. The only way. People that, when they were in school, and when they're examined and taught, and when they have a chance to learn, that when they come to school in the first grade, in 1967 rather, some of them never even heard of television. Never heard of it. Now, these aren't Negro children. These aren't Indian children. These are white Protestant children. They come to school where they got educational television because it's a remote, they can't get a teacher in there all the time, so some days it's simply a parent and a television set. They've never seen a television set before. They're scared of it even. Churches are even more remote in this area than schools. Do we care? These are the people that will be coming into our city. We have a world with some tremendous problems. Let me read two passages. One from Paul writing in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and following. The other one from the 8th chapter, Mark. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth live not unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, we know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth we know him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us, the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, or in other words, this means that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray ye in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be no sin for us. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And in the 8th chapter of Mark, beginning with verse 34, these words from Christ. When he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall save it. But whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now listen to this verse. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man also be ashamed when he shall come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I guess to focus the whole thought this morning, we might ask the simple question which Pilate asked as he sat on the judgment seat when Christ was brought before him. And as was his custom on this day of on this day of Jewish religious significance, he was to release a man from prison. Now, he had two men in prison that were of real significance, at least as far as the Jewish world was concerned. A man named Barabbas, a thief, a murderer. A man named Jesus, accused of being a traitor, accused of plotting revolution. Pilate asked the crowd which one they wanted, and they said, well, give us Barabbas. Then he asked the question, which I will use to sort of focus around this morning. What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? What are we going to do with him in this day? Karl Marx had a pretty good definition of what to do with him. Karl Marx, one of the philosophical founders of communism, said it quite simply. He said, Christianity is simply the opiate of the masses. It's like a drug. It's a drug that you give people to so dull them and to so dull their senses that they have no awareness of what's happening around them. And he says, we have no place for it. Just wipe it out. Eliminate it. This is what the crowd said to Pilate. Exactly the same thing. Crucify him. Get rid of him. We don't need this contamination of love. We don't need this idea of forgiveness and mercy. Let's wipe it out. It won't work. Eliminate it. Crucify it. But there are other answers that are possible. There are answers like Pilate, or like Peter's. Peter's answer was real simple. If it was popular, okay, admit it. But when there was a chance that you might get in trouble, as there was for Peter on the night of the arrest and trial of Jesus, then you simply deny you've ever had anything to do with the church. Deny you even know him. Deny you're a follower. Just go ahead and live like the world. If the world's cussing, then cuss. Whatever the world's doing, do it. Just don't be out of place. Be with the group. Be with the group. Just deny it when it's inconvenient to be a Christian. If it's convenient to come to church, to worship, to live, then do it. If it isn't, forget it. Deny it and take the other side. Brethren, there are a lot of church members that practice that within our church and other churches today. Or you can simply do like the early disciples did that same night. Just take off through the woods, forget it. When a time of crisis and trouble comes, leave him. Save your life. Don't be stupid enough to stand there and be captured and go to jail and die. I don't think they had any idea of the saying that I have heard, and he who runs away lives to fight another day. They didn't mean that. And the church members who practice this within their lives today don't have any idea of doing it tomorrow to stand up and be counted. There's some people that practice something a little bit different from this, which I've never really understood, and which most of us here this morning would find real hard to understand. And that's just simply be a hidden disciple. Be like Nicodemus. If you want to see Jesus, sneak up a back stairway at night. Don't be counted. Now, you might lose your position in society, your position of leadership. Be like Joseph of Arimathea. Keep your mouth shut. Now, these two men did become known publicly later. But for a good deal of the ministry of Christ, they were hidden. Now, there are places in the world today where perhaps this exists, where perhaps it might even be essential in order to maintain your life. But this country is not one of them. And McIntosh is certainly not such a town. What are we really talking about here? What am I talking when I say, what are you doing with Jesus? Do you believe what Paul says back here in this fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians? That God was in Christ reconciling, or let's put it another way, God was in Christ reaching down to a sinful world to bring it to himself. Do we believe this? That through Christ, there is something that tells us when we stand beside the grave of a loved one, that that grave is not the sum total of their life at that point. Do we believe that? If we believe this in any way, then we cannot deny the second part of the same verse which says that he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. One of the things which bothered me first when I heard about Baptists, and I didn't grow up a Baptist, but when I first heard about the Baptist, and before I even went to a Baptist church, something called proselyte. My grandmother, who as most of you know, passed on less than 2 years ago at the age of 94, was a Presbyterian and a staunch Presbyterian. When she talked about Baptists, she got fire in her eyes. She says, that bunch wants everybody. Not in the sense that we go take them out of the Presbyterian pews. But the Baptists didn't do that with me. Two young students who were friends, who simply cared enough to be concerned about a person that never went to church. When I got away from home, I sure didn't go. Who cared enough? Do Baptists still have that characteristic? I hear Baptist church members and pastors extremely critical of the Roman Catholic Church for the tremendous gap that it creates between the priest and the lay member. If you're reading your magazines today, you know the Roman Catholic Church is in tremendous inner turmoil as to what is the function of the priest and the lay member. A real interesting article in this past week's Look magazine about the Dutch Roman Catholic Church. Some of the changes and reforms they're making. The basic cause of our comment about Roman Catholics is that they have taken the priest, turned his collar around, put him in a different type of outfit, and have set him up on an altar where he has access to God, and if a church member wants access to God, they have to go through him. And we hit the roof when we hear about it. We say, how can anybody believe this? How can anybody practice this kind of shallow Christianity? Then we turn right around and I look at Baptists and I say, in all honesty, when it comes to the division between the ministry and the congregation, we Baptists within the next 10 years will be more Catholic than the Roman Catholic Church. Because they're coming the other way and we're still going in that direction. Do you believe me or not? Let me ask you a few questions and see whether I'm right. When you pray to God, have you got a separate language with thee and thou in it? Or can you talk to him in the same tone that you talk to your wife or your parent? Is God real enough to you that you can talk like this? When it talks about God hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, do you believe God gave that to you? Or you just gave it to the preacher that you pay? If you believe he gave it to the preacher, you're going to be real happy in the Baptist church for a while, but you'd be most unhappy in the Roman Catholic church because they're quitting to believe this. We're going to see within the next decade the Roman Catholic Church coming to such heights of power in this country because of the rising strength of the Roman Catholic laity, the people in the pew. They're fighting their preachers for the right to do things for God. And I find Baptist people all too often paying the preacher to do things for them. Things which are their ministry of reconciliation. Let me put it another way. As you all know, some of you may know, today is my military day, and up late last night in Ocala and back early this morning and then going back as soon as I get out of church this morning. The United States Army tried to function on the practice which we do within our average Baptist church today. Here's what it would mean. It would mean that every time we hit combat, the only people that would have a weapon would be the officers. And all enlisted men would be good for is listen to the officers tell them what the officers are going to go do. Now, how far would we get anywhere in any war with that kind of an army? How far would we get? Some of you are smiling because you've served as enlisted men. You know that that's not what happens in the army. That's not what God intended for us. Our imperative is, in pure and simple terms, what Jesus described in the 8th chapter of Mark, that we are to lose our lives in Him. Paul puts it here in a little different words, that we have the ministry of bringing the world to Christ. I sit and listen at times to... It's a real interesting picture to shift from the classroom in Gainesville to the pastorate here, and then shift to the officer role in Ocala. Three different roles in three different towns, and see the difference in the way you're treated as a minister. To see the difference in what is expected of you as a person. And it is tremendous. I've changed my preaching in the Army unit. For the past three times, I don't give a sermon like I give you all for the hour. But I got a full hour, and nobody can play, so I have to talk for the full hour. I got tired of preaching at them for an hour, so I decided what I'd do. And the first time I did it, I sort of planned it myself. I got three or four of the guys together the early morning, Sunday morning, and I said, now, when we come to my time this afternoon for the chaplain's period, before I get started, I want you to ask me this question. I gave him a question written out. I said, when you see me take my Bible and put it on the stand, before I can read, I want you to stand up and ask the question. Well, we've had a real interesting time for the past 3 months. Because we literally, just when the hour's up, we have to quit. And I never get a chance to present a sermon topic anymore, because they have begun to say, well, let's ask this guy a question. He may know something. Let's ask him what we want to know. So instead of the preachers or the chaplain saying what he thinks people ought to hear, they begin to say, well, now, here's what we want to know. You talk on about this for a minute. Or you tell us something about this. Maybe this is what the church ought to consider. I guarantee you, it'll keep a preacher on his toes. And it'll also make him say at times, well, never thought of that. I really don't know. I'll bring it up next month. See, I got a month between times to prepare down there. Is the church to be the ownership of the pastor? You all remember when I came here, this was one of the things I said. I did not believe. The ministry of the church is yours. The ministry of winning the world is yours and mine and the rest of those who belong to Christ. Now, when we scream about the atrocities in Vietnam and the lack of world peace, the blame goes not to Washington, goes not to Lyndon Johnson, to the Christian church members. There's no place else it can go. Because we have the ministry of reconciliation. We have the responsibility of bringing peace to this world through Christ our Savior. And if you think for one moment that ceasing to bomb a country or even withdrawal from Vietnam is going to bring any world peace, then I'll say honestly to you, you've never read your Bible. Now, these may be good. I'm not arguing either side right now. But I'm saying peace comes when we bring people to know the change that was described in that lesson this morning. The lesson this morning described the change of water to wine. The lesson next Sunday morning is going to describe the change of a person without God to a person with God, to a person who is born again. This is our task. God gave it to us. if we fail in this imperative, then the world will fail. Let us pray. Our Father, for the task which is ours, we acknowledge that we feel so insignificant. But we come now in this time saying, Lord, take our lives, lead us, guide us, direct us, that we may do our best to accomplish this ministry of reconciliation. For the sake of Him who reconciled us, we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is one of aspiration, one of saying how much God has done for us. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim. Do we proclaim it? Let us stand, and we'll sing just the first verse of this. And of course, the doors of the church are open. The heart of God is always open as you stand and say to Him, thank you, God, for saving my soul.
Position that this man Nicodemus had. He had heard of Jesus Christ. No doubt he had had people talk to him about Christ and ask questions for today. He was confused. He did not have the facts straight. For an illustration, he lacked a clear understanding of Christ, and you see it when he came face to face with Jesus. His first words almost, Master, we know that you're a teacher, come from God. There was his great mistake. Jesus was no teacher that had come from God. Jesus was God who came to teach. And Nicodemus, nor no one else, could ever understand Jesus Christ until they get it straight, that Jesus Christ is God who has come to earth to redeem mankind and to teach mankind. Our friend Mr. Hall will tell us more about this background.
Why did Nicodemus come to Jesus? Why does anyone come to Jesus? Why do you come to Jesus? What is there about Jesus that is a magnet that draws men and women to Him? Nicodemus says the reason that he came to Jesus was because of the signs that Jesus had done. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, because no one can do these signs, these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. You read in the second chapter of John's Gospel the message of the signs. Quite often there is mention of signs done by Jesus. Exactly what the signs were to which Nicodemus has reference, we can guess. One of the signs was the cleansing of the temple. Surely there were miracles that were done, though John mentions no specific healing miracles. But Jesus had been teaching in the temple, and the effectiveness of his teaching, the power of his miracles, had made an imprint on the hungering mind of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus recognized the emptiness of his own religious experience, and he comes to Jesus asking what Jesus might have that would satisfy and fulfill his own religious experience. Carol?
We turn from the background material now to look at the necessity for the new birth, which Jesus did insist upon. The panel's here to lead us in understanding this ultimatum of Jesus concerning the gospel's demand.
You notice, Carol, that he began without an apology. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom. He's got to have a change. He's got to have a new birth. This is what conversion is. It's a starting all over again. It's a reversal of the area in which we have been and moving into another. And this is a rather dramatic thing for Jesus to have said to a man like Nicodemus, conventional and strange as he was, set in his patterns of worship. And to say this rather strange thing, Nicodemus, you've got to start all over again. You've got to be converted. You've got to be like a little child. You've got to be changed. I heard one day of a man who awakened in the morning, picked up the morning newspaper, and much to his dismay, found his name in the obituary column. Naturally, he called up the editor, greatly enraged, and the editor said, we're very sorry this has happened. The only thing we can suggest to do is that tomorrow we'll put you in the birth column and give you a new start. Now, in a way, we'd like to have that happen to us, wouldn't we? And Jesus is saying that that must happen to us in a religious, a spiritual sense. We must be born again. It must be a new birth, a freshness, a vitality. Well, knowing something about the mind and the patterns of an old Pharisee, as he thought, we found that this is a very difficult thing. Dr. Harvin, I expect he has some objections to this, don't you?
Yes, Nicodemus really had an objection, and he put it to Christ right quickly. If you didn't know it, you'd think Nicodemus was living in 1968. You hear objections all the time, based on the same thing that was wrong with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, in the fourth verse, said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? You see what was wrong there? Nicodemus was trying to make God think like he thinks. And God refuses to do that because God knows all things. Nicodemus was talking about the physical birth. Jesus Christ was talking about the spiritual birth. And when we try to corner God down to our little thinking, we'll never understand the Christian truths. We must realize God knows far more than we. And unless we are willing to stretch our brains instead of trying to conform God to our brains, we'll never understand the Christian truth. His objection is, how can a man be born the second time after he's old? Ah, if he could only realize that Jesus was not talking of the physical birth, but he was talking of that great spiritual birth that belongs to all men who are willing to receive it. Master, you tell us.
You will notice in the fifth verse, Jesus says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus' primary emphasis in verse 5 is on the spiritual nature of Christian conversion, that which is born of the Spirit. Now, there is confusion as to what he means by the term water. What is this water birth? Jesus says, except a man be born of water and except a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There are some who say the water birth refers to Christian baptism. There are others who say that the water birth refers to the physical birth or the natural birth. Jesus has been contrasting, and Nicodemus too, the birth of the flesh as over against the birth of the Spirit. But what would that phrase mean to Nicodemus? It seems to me that that is most important. What would it mean to Nicodemus for Jesus to say, you must be born of water and of the Spirit? It has already been mentioned that Nicodemus is a religious man, and water was used in religious and spiritual cleansing. Frankly, I believe that Jesus is saying to Nicodemus and also to us that Christian conversion is both a cleansing and a renewing experience. We must be born of water, and we must be born of the Spirit. if we are to be spiritually converted, if Christian conversion takes place in our life, it cleanses us of the sins of the past and the life of the past, and provides the power of the Spirit for the life that is in the future. Carol?
Having made the claim for the necessity of the new birth, Jesus then turns quite easily, quite adroitly, to give an illustration of natural phenomena, one from nature. And he asked Nicodemus the question, "Now, Nicodemus, why do you marvel at what I teach you?"
Yes, Carol, you see, he's come from those objections which you referred to a moment ago. And now after Nicodemus has raised his objections, Jesus says, as the Revised Standard Version says, "Do not marvel that I said you must be born again." In other words, you must have a sense of wonder, the capacity to accept things because of the wonder of it, the unusual nature of it. And this is the reason that he calls for a new birth, that we might have the capacity to believe in the unusual, the strange things, to believe that God can act. And the conversion is the product of God's action, not man's actions. Thomas Chalmers, a great Scottish preacher, said one time that when he realized his ministry was getting weak, is when he tried to entrust all of his ministry to his own power and not enough to the work of the Holy Spirit. I think in that sense, that's what Jesus is saying here to Nicodemus. You've got to have enough capacity to wonder that God can do this. He can make you like a little child, and he can start you all over again. Leads me to say then that I think we have lost something in our rather sophisticated, materialistic world in which we live, the very capacity to wonder at the greatness and the marvels that God can perform. Life itself, the wind, all of it is evidence of God's greatness. I heard the other day of a sailor that had traveled the seas for 40 years. And someone asked him, "What was the most unusual thing you have ever seen?" And he says, "The most unusual thing I have ever seen was the hand of a tiny baby." Well, there in the commonplace, some unusual great things do happen. They can happen in your life and in mine, in the scene where we live, where God can transpose, where God can remake a life. I think that's what Jesus is implying here. And Dr. Harvin, he uses a natural phenomenon to use the analogy here of the wind.
Yes, in the 8th verse, and if I may have the privilege of reading that 8th verse, Jesus said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or wherever it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit of God." One of the beautiful things of the teachings of Jesus that makes them so alive today is he talked about things that men knew something about. Now the wind struck men every day. They all knew what he meant when he spoke of the wind, but no man could tell where the wind comes from, nor where it's going. No man can see the wind. Oh yes, you can see the result of the wind. Certainly you can. It helps to change the seasons. It makes the plants grow. Also, sometime it brings terrible destruction. And so says Jesus, this is something like the new birth. Perhaps you cannot touch it. You cannot see it, but you can see the difference. Nicodemus, no doubt you heard of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus may have said. You know what I told you there of how things were to change as you embrace the Christian gospel. Now when you embrace it, then you see the change in your life. Oh, there it is. Just as the wind leaves its path, so he is born anew in the kingdom of God. Instead of being skeptical, he begins to believe. Instead of keeping the Bible closed, he begins to learn of the Bible. Instead of living a life that's loose, he begins to straighten up in his morals. Instead of being doubtful and worried, he finds a peace and a comfort in God. Oh, there is the new birth, says Christ. You can experience it. You can see the...